Good morning, everybody. I failed to put this thing on. Sometimes there's a lot of things going on and I forget something. So no, I'm not a perfect pastor. But hopefully you can hear me. Can you hear me? All right, wonderful. Well, we're continuing in the Minor Prophets today in our sermon series for Advent, and we're going to go to Hosea. Now, I said this last week as we were looking at Habakkuk. Some of you even said, is that how you say Habakkuk? I didn't even know that's how you said Habakkuk, but that's at least that's what they taught us in seminary. I mean, they might not have taught us anything else, but they did teach us that. This morning, we're going to be looking at Hosea. So we're continuing in the Minor Prophets. And for many of you here, maybe you've heard of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Maybe you've heard of the book of Revelation. Maybe you've heard of Revelation too much in your life as Christians. But we're going to come into the Minor Prophets today, once again in our Advent series. And I think that you'll see the truth that Hosea was recounting as the Lord would have for us today in a sermon that I've titled, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. How many of you know that song from yesteryear? Do you ever remember hearing that song, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go? That's really the heart here in Hosea chapter 11, and so I'm looking forward to jumping in. If you're a guest here today, thanks for being here. We're glad that you're joining us this Christmas season. If you have any questions, we'd love to just talk to you. Make sure you get a guest box on the way out, just as a way for us to say thank you for being here. There's a Village Coffee gift card in there, so for nothing else, come and grab a Village Coffee gift card. We would love that for you. Adoption is something that's very near and dear to my heart. For some of you, maybe this will be the first time. For some of you, I even was speaking to another brother today, but as a kid, I didn't grow up in a stable home. As a child, my parents were negligent. My parents were alcoholics. They indulged in drugs. Chaos was normal. In fact, it's really funny because when I went to seminary, Bible college, whatever you want to call it, most people in Bible college just kind of thought I was a pastor's kid. I don't know whether they thought I was just a goody two-shoes or something, I'm not sure, but they just kind of thought I was a pastor's kid. And when you just kind of peeled back the layers and said, actually, no, I was in an abusive home, I was in a chaotic home, I think a lot of people are a little bit surprised. Eventually, in this home, I was removed and placed with my grandmother, and later then with my aunt and uncle. My aunt and uncle, they had four kids of their own. I wasn't planned for. And I certainly didn't earn my place in the family. As a young child, I came with baggage. I had a lot of instability. I was telling someone even this week that in my preteen years, I was an emotionally disturbed child. But when I entered into their home, I wasn't treated like a guest. I wasn't treated like a project. When I entered into their home, I was treated like a son. That didn't mean everything was easy, right? I tested boundaries. I struggled. I didn't just receive love as a child. I received correction. But that discipline wasn't rejection. It was proof that I actually belonged to a family. They stayed because they had committed themselves to me. Their love didn't fluctuate with my behavior. I didn't always understand it at the moment, but looking back, I think I can clearly say this even now, that I was kept by a love that refused to let me go. A few, years later, Laurie and I actually tasted that same reality ourselves through foster care. We fostered two boys. We fostered a boy by the name of Chris, who was 2.5 when he came into our home, and Eli, who was 5 weeks old when he came into our home. And foster care confronts you with a hard reality. I was just talking to Joel and Felicia this week about foster care. There's a very hard reality because the children that are in foster care, they have a biological mom and they have a biological dad. That history does not disappear. But from the moment that Chris and the moment that Eli entered into our home, we had made a decision. And the decision was very simple. They are our sons. They are our kids. Until they are not, they are our sons. Not for now. Not for, well, until something changes. A few months ago, we actually had Eli at our house. It was the first time that he had come up here to our new home over near Marengo. And we have some chickens. I know some of these families in here just ordered some chickens. We're excited to have 10 more chickens coming this spring. So we had our chickens out there, and he's never seen a chicken before. And so Eli, he's five, he was with us, and he's holding these chickens with Hudson. And I mean, they're just having a great time. If you know Hudson, he loves any type of animal that you will put in front of his face. And so he's there, and as we were walking back, Eli stopped me. He's five, right? And he looked at me in my face, and he said, I have two daddies, and not in the way that you're thinking. He said, I have two daddies, and you're my daddy. Look, I didn't give Eli life, but through foster care, we loved him. Through foster care, we corrected him. We disciplined him in an appropriate way. We protected him. It was a love that would not let him go. And what Hosea chapter 11 shows us is that love is not just a sentimental, superficial kind of thing. It's a covenant love. It's a love that chooses to stay. It's a love that disciplines without abandonment. It's a love that says, you are mine, even when a child runs away, even when a child hits, even when a child does something really, really dumb. That is the kind of love that is actually at the heart of Advent. As Dylan read this morning, we're talking about love. And Hosea 11 here pulls back the curtain. We see the heart of God, a father speaking about his wayward son, despite rebellion. And God still says, how could I ever give you up? This morning's truth is very simple, but also very weighty. We are a wayward people, but God is a faithful father whose covenant love pursues, disciplines, and saves through his son. We are a wayward people, but we have a faithful father. You can say amen there. We are a wayward people, but we have a faithful father. So let me just encourage you, if you're weary this morning coming into the holiday season, can I just say that this is a love that should steady you? If you're a wanderer, you don't know Christ, you don't know anything about this Christianity thing, or maybe you think you know about Christianity, but you actually don't have spiritual life, maybe you just don't really quite understand all this, this is a love that should confront you. If you're guilty, this is a love that invites you home to the Father. As you see on the screen, we're a wayward people, but God is a faithful Father whose covenant love pursues, disciplines, and saves through his Son. Let's jump into the text. If you're new with us this morning, what we like to do is we like to do what we call expository preaching. Expository preaching is a very simple thought. It's looking at the scriptures and letting the scriptures speak for themselves. Understanding the contextual, the historical, the realities behind a text, but letting the scriptures speak for themselves. And so we're going to start with our first point as we look at verse 1. Because God has loved and cared for us, we ought to remember his grace and respond to him. Because God has loved and cared for us, we ought to remember his grace and respond to him. Now, some of you are just entering into this Advent series. Some of you are not super familiar with the Bible, and I totally understand that. So I want to just briefly set the setting. I want to give you a little bit of context of what's going on in the book of Hosea. This is a minor prophet book. So who is Hosea, right? Well, Hosea is a prophet. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. As we'll see in the text, Israel, the northern part of Israel, was often called Ephraim. This was around 750 before Christ. Again, Advent, we're thinking Christ coming. This was not long before Israel was conquered by Assyria. And so here's what God calls Hosea to do. God calls Hosea to marry, get this, an adulterous woman. Okay, a promiscuous woman. Her name was Gomer, who would repeatedly betray him. And I'm just going to leave it at that. You understand what is going on in the Hosea's marriage. God had called him to become a living story or a living parable of how Israel treated God. Israel was Gomer. Hosea was the picture of God. And Israel would consistently have adulterous relationships with idols, with other nations, with different things, continually go against the love of the Father. And yet Hosea continually is commanded and called to love Gomer. God calls Hosea to mirror God's faithful love for a wayward people. And so by the time we reach Hosea chapter 11 here, this metaphor shifts from husband and wife, Gomer and Hosea, to now this metaphor of father and son. And God is speaking here as the father of Israel. God is saying, you are my people. He's recalling the history of this relationship. There's deeply personal terms, and you're going to see that here in verse 1. So let's go ahead and read verse 1 where the scriptures declare, when Israel was a child, I loved him. and out of Egypt I called my son. God is reminiscing in a way about Israel's youthfulness as a nation. He's calling our minds back to the Exodus, the book of Exodus, where God had delivered the Israelites out of slavery. You know the story. Remember, there was Pharaoh, there were all the plagues, there was the Red Sea. I mean, you're familiar with this. And here's what God is saying. Hey, look, I remember you. I've loved you since you were a child. Don't you remember when I called you, I delivered you out of Egypt? So from the very beginning, God is stating that he's viewed Israel as his child. God has proved his love over and over and over and over again by rescuing his people with mighty power. So you think of the plagues, you think of the Passover, you think of the Red Sea that was parting. God was a father, a strong father, setting his people free from abusers. Notice what he says, I called my son out of Egypt. I just want to point this out because I think you need to understand this. And again, we're just unpacking what does biblical love look like? As we're talking about love in relation to Advent, in relation to Jesus coming, look, it says, I loved him. God says, I called my son. Notice God is the one that was initiating the action. Israel never earned God's love, friend. God's love had been set on his people. Deuteronomy chapter 7 says, the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, not because you were numerous, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers. What we're looking at in this first point is a covenantal type of love, not a flippant type of love. Not, well, I love you, but then I don't love you. I'll be married to you, now I won't be married to you. I'll treat you nice as a son, and now I won't treat you not as a son. It's not a fickle type of love. This is a covenantal type of love. It's a love, friend, that is based upon God's character. It's a love that is based upon God's promises, not Israel's worthiness. Not because Israel was some great, wonderful nation, no. Here in Hosea chapter 1, 11 and verse 1, God is trying to evoke a foundational act of grace. God loved Israel as his own child and brought them out of bondage. Can I just tell you, if you're a Christian today, understand this, that's your story too. God loved you first. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. God loved you first. He called you out of Egypt, the Egypt of your own sin. The Bible says this in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, and I was thinking about preaching 1 John chapter 4 this week, but I switched it to Hosea chapter 11 because I think it is just this covenantal type of love is just so important for us to understand. Look, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 says, we love because he first loved us. God's love, our love, this idea of love wasn't our idea. It was God who had initiated our salvation. Look, you and I were enslaved to sin. We had nothing to offer, and God set his affection on us. Oh, friend, never forget grace. Never forget mercy. Look, there's times that God has stepped in and rescued you outside of salvation. And that's the type of love that we see here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. When Israel was helpless, I called my son. I loved him. There's an initiation. But look at this heartbreaking turn. Look at verse 2 where it says, Israel called to the Egyptians. Even as Israel was leaving them, they kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. In other words, the more that God called his son, his covenant son, the more the son ran in the opposite direction. Now, look, friends, this was not a failure on God's part or on God's love or on clarity of God's covenant love, but it was a failure of Israel's covenant faithlessness. God called, Israel fled. Even as the Lord was delivering them from Egypt, Israel's heart was already turning elsewhere. And this is the reality of our own hearts. Verse 3 says, it was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand, but they never knew that I healed them. Oh, friend, can you visualize this? This is the Lord's heart for his people. We are a wayward people, but God's faithful love sustains us, delivers us, pursues us, corrects us. That's the thought that we're doing. So look at verse 3. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by the hand, but they never knew that healed them. Can you visualize it? Look, think about maybe when you had a child, or maybe some of us who still have children who are this age, taking your child by the hands and walking your child, teaching them to take their first couple of steps. Friend, that's love. That's care. It's like a father teaching his toddler to walk. The parent crouches down, right? He holds the arms of or the hands of his child. He stabilizes them. He coaxes them forward. Hey, come on, you can do this. Here God says, Israel, I held you up by your arms as you learned to walk. I was there to support you in the shaky steps. I gave you guidance. We think about the law. We think about provision, manna from heaven in the Old Testament, water from the rock, protection. The scriptures say that he carried them even when they didn't know. He was still sustaining them. He healed their diseases, verse 3 says. Now, whether this was a figurative healing, a spiritual healing, or whether this was a literal healing of illnesses as the people of Israel were traveling through the Exodus, we can't know. But what is obvious is that Israel was oblivious. Scripture said that I taught Ephraim to walk, I took them by the hand, but they never knew that I healed them. Some kid, right? An ungrateful child. One who takes a parent's care for granted. Israel enjoyed all the gifts that God provided, but forgot the giver. Friends, we might look at our lives and attribute our success to our own efforts. Maybe we might try to chalk up any type of recovery that we have from hardship to luck or maybe human help, but actually the scriptures declare that it was God all along that was sustaining you. Hey, I got a promotion. I got a bonus. I must be really awesome. Hey, look at all the money that I have in my retirement account. Hey, look at all the things that I can do. Hey, actually, maybe it's just God that has been sustaining you, sir or ma'am. Maybe all the blessings that you have is actually from the Lord, not from yourself. Verse 3 says they never knew that God was taking them by the hand and leading them forward. In verse 4, look at the scripture, says, I led them with human cords and ropes of love. To them, I was like the one who eases the yoke from their jaws. I bent down to give them food. So think about the imagery. Cords of love, like not a leash, but a tender lead line leading an animal. This is a phrase. It's like God had Israel on a tether, not a leash of cruelty or force. He wasn't a harsh taskmaster yanking the rope and say, come on, Israel, get on going, right? And smacking the beast. No, that's not what it was. This was gentle cords of love. You see this in verse 4 with human cords, with ropes of love. Grace Church, why all this imagery? Why are we in Hosea chapter 11 this morning? What I want you to do is I want you to pause and to take it in for just a moment. This is how God loved his people, Israel. And this is how God loves you. God has been a faithful, tender father at every step of your life. He calls you when you are in bondage. He called you when you were in bondage. He taught you to walk in his ways, even though you've stumbled so many times. He's bound you to himself with cords of love and kindness, and he leads you graciously to repentance. He has lifted burdens from your back and fed you with his own hand. Friends, can you remember the times in which God literally bent down to you, humbly coming and serving you when you didn't deserve it? Perhaps he's answered your prayers. Perhaps he's given you strength when you had none. Perhaps he's surrounded you with people from a church in your season of need. Oh, that we would remember his grace. See, one of the tragedies of Hosea chapter 11 is that Israel forgot and did not know, verse 3, did not know that it was God that had been caring for them all along. Friends, in so many ways, this is almost like a diving board, a jump into our series that we're going to be doing in a couple weeks on parenting. This is the model for parenting. Notice how God parents his children, his people. He's gentle. He's patient. He's loving. He stoops to our weakness. He trains us step by step, yet he disciplines us, and we'll see that in just a moment. But God's default posture as a faithful, loving father is tender care. Look, friends, if you're a mother or a father, think about Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 where it says that we are not to provoke our children to wrath. You see this from the Heavenly Father. We are called to bring up our children in gentleness and in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God's example here challenges us to ask the question, do our children experience our leadership? Do they experience how we love our children? Do they see that as cords of love, or do they see it as chains of harshness? Is our leadership cruel? Are we angry? Are we upset at our children all the time? Do we snap at them every second of every day? Because God's fatherly love should comfort our hearts, but also shape our behavior towards others. How we see and view God is how we should see and view others in our life. And that comes right into the picture of moms and dads. So our point one is very simple. Because God has loved and cared for us, we ought to remember his grace. We ought to respond to him. But then secondly, because we're bent on rebellion, God's righteous discipline is necessary. Now friends, the world gets love wrong. And that's why we're talking about it today. Because the world has redefined love according to modern ideologies rather than God's covenant design. I'm going to say that one more time. The world gets love wrong. It's sentimental, it's fluffy, it's shallow. That's how the world loves, because the world has redefined love according to modern ideologies rather than God's covenant design. Look, love is now framed in parenting through gentle parenting. I'm going to give my child 15 different options so that they can choose hopefully the right option, and I will never correct them. I'll never say, hey, no, that's not the right way. No, we're going to do this. We'll give them 15 different things. And any type of correction, oh, that's not gentle. That's authoritarian. Can't do that. It's framed by gentle parenting. How about affirmation culture? This is how our culture views love. Affirmation culture is anything that equates disagreement is harmful. If I say, well, I don't think you're right on that. Oh, you just hurt me. Oh, I can't. Oh, I don't feel safe. That's the word now, right? Affirmation culture. You have to affirm everything. Expressive individualism. This is a modern ideology as well that says self is sovereign. I am my own standard. You have to bow down to what I think is right. Expressive individualism. I am the Most High. The idea of therapeutic morality. Any type of evil, any type of discomfort, any type of thing that's wrong must not be good. That's right. Amen. You hear slogans like follow your heart, live your truth, as long as no one's getting hurt. We see it in gender-affirming ideology. Yeah, we went there. We'll go there in the parenting series in just a little bit too. Where love demands approval of self-definition over God's created order. Right? Like so if I don't approve, then I don't love them. And that is a sort of love that is like mixed-mashed with what love truly is from the scripture. The idea of respect me and I'll respect you, that truth is tolerated only if someone never confronts sin. So like in every case, love is reduced to just affirmation. I have to love you the way that I have to love you. I have to show compassion, but I can't correct you and I can't say that you're wrong because you have to be right. And it's relationship without repentance. And friends, I'm just here to tell you, that's not love, that's indulgence. That's the world. Gender-affirming ideology, expressive individualism, affirmation culture, gentle parenting, all of it is the same. It's not love. It's not biblical. It's not healthy. And I'm just here to say, guys, look, we don't think in biblical categories as we ought to. And that's why we're doing the parenting series in a couple weeks, because we need to think in biblical categories when it comes to the family, when it comes to the home. Love does not eliminate discipline. True love necessitates discipline when the beloved goes astray. Any parent of a rebellious child understands that if you never correct or restrain your child, that isn't love. That's negligence. Let me say that one more time. For all of us, just so that we understand this, if you never correct or restrain your child, that isn't love, it's negligence. God is a loving father. We just spent the first point understanding that he's leading his people kindly, lovingly, right? He is a loving father, but the father, that is God, the God of heaven, the God of all creation, is not a permissive father. He's not a naive father. His love is not shaped by cultural pressure, but by holy faithfulness, covenant love, friends. In verses 5 through 7, we see the flip side of God's fatherly care, the discipline and the judgment that Israel's covenant unfaithfulness and how it has now become unavoidable. Look, God has been patient, he has been kind, but this persistent rebellion forces his hand, not because God lacks love, because he loves his people too much to leave them enslaved to sin. We ought to love our children too much to let them continue on in their foolishness, friends. Verse 5 declares the consequence. Look at the scriptures. Israel will not return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria will be his king because they refuse to repent. A sword will whirl through his cities. It will destroy and devour the bars of gates because of their schemes. Now some here are like, man, it's Christmas, Pastor Jordan. You're coming down hard, like discipline. What is this idea of love? I just think it's really important for us to understand what biblical covenantal love looks like as opposed to sentimental, fluffy, shallow love that we see all around us every single day. So what happens in verse 5? Well, God says, hey, look, it's too late. You've rebelled, you've sinned, you've gone after some other gods. There's punishment now. You're not going to be going back to Egypt, but you're actually going to go to Assyria. That's what verse 5 says. Going to Egypt was a figurative way of saying that they were going to go back into bondage. Verse 6, the imagery of punishment continues. A sword will whirl through the cities. It will destroy and devour the bars of his gates because of their schemes. This is a vivid picture of warfare, of destruction. Think about the sword whirling through the cities, an invading army wreaking havoc, the gates and the fortresses of Israel being smashed. Why? Well, the scriptures declare because it was of their schemes. Israel had devised its own plans contrary to God's ways. Israel decided to make alliance with pagan nations. Israel had desired to go after idolatry. Israel had decided that they were going to live in injustice. You name it, whatever they did, they forsook the good path, the godly path. As I tell my children all the time, let's stay on the good path. What's the good path? It's God's path. When we forsake God's path, we suffer the natural and sometimes the supernatural consequences. Oh, friends, let that get in your heart. I'm not trying to scare any of our brothers and sisters here, but I'm just here to say, when you forsake God's path, you might just suffer the natural or even supernatural consequences. And that's what verse 7 says, my people are bent on turning from me. Though they call to him on high, he will not exalt them at all. What a diagnosis. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, you're just bent on turning on God. They call on him on high, but they will not exalt him at all. What a diagnosis, right? My people are bent on turning away from me. The phrase bent on, maybe we could use a different, maybe more modern twist to that and just say they're addicted to sin. This is Israel's very nature. This is our very nature in our fallen state apart from the grace of God. No matter how much God loves them, our hearts naturally pull in the opposite direction, friends. And this is the sobering reality and revelation of human depravity. Scripture elsewhere says that our hearts are deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Isaiah chapter 53 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. By nature, by our very nature, friends, we are bent towards sin. And without God's transforming grace, we are not going to gravitate towards him. It's easy to shake our head at Israel's foolishness, but this verse is actually, friend, a mirror of our own hearts. We are a wayward people, but God is a faithful God. We have a bent in our hearts. We have an addiction to sin in our own way. This sin nature that pulls us towards pride, that pulls us towards lust, that pulls us towards idolatry of various kinds. We don't naturally seek God. He seeks us. And even after we know him, if we don't continually yield to his spirit, we have this old bent that tries to pull us back towards sin. And the second part of verse 7 says, though they call to him on high, he will not exalt them at all. Look, these verses are heavy, friends. We see God's people, but they're heading for this on a collision course with judgment. It grieves God, and you'll see that in just a moment. Hosea's book is oscillating between judgment and love, and here's this pivot we see. On one hand, God is a very good, tender, loving father, but then on the other hand, the father must discipline his child. The father can't reward disobedience. The father can't ignore rebellion. Because why? Because that would violate his very holiness. It would actually be unloving for us to let our kids just do whatever they want, just like it would be unloving for the father to let us do whatever we want. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son whom he receives." Look, God's discipline, as painful as it is, it flows from love, friends. And so maybe you're sitting here today, and if you're straying, and maybe you've felt God's hand on your life, maybe there's some consequences that are catching up with you, maybe there's a deep conviction in your heart, can I just say that maybe if there's doors that are closing on your plan, consider that might be an act of God's love towards you. Maybe that's an act of God trying to wake you up. Don't refuse to repent. The purpose of discipline is to bring repentance. The purpose of discipline is to restore. In verses 8 and 9, we see this inner conflict that happens. Look at verse 8. "How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? I have had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. I will not vent the full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage." Friend, get this. God has lovingly cared for us, yet our sin is serious. Our sin cannot be ignored. And if you've been resisting God's call, if you've been flirting with sin, if you've been seeking after idols of money, after idols of success, after idols of relationships or comfort, take this maybe as a loving warning. Don't despise that. It's meant for your good. Far better to repent willingly now than to force God to use his hand upon you to bring you back, which then leads us to our final point. You see this in verse our final point 3 in verses 8 through 11. Because God's love is unfailing, he provides a way of salvation and will not abandon his people. Look, friend, nobody wants God's chastisement on their life. But we reach this climax here in the chapter, verses 8 and 9, as we step into God's heart. How can I give you? Look at the verse. How can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I give up on you? How can I surrender you, Israel? Look, despite Israel's sin, despite the coming punishment, God's love for his son is undiminished. Despite all of the waywardness of God's people, he still loves. He still shows grace. He still shows mercy. Look at what he says. God doesn't just say, like, "Oh, I'm just done with you. You've done enough. Man, you're going after that idol again? That's it. I'm done. You're out of my life. I'm not going to have anything to do." That's love of this world. Willing to break off anything. Cut a relationship off, cut off a marriage, flip out at your child. That's the kind of love that we show people. That's not the kind of love that God shows, friend. God says to Israel, how could I ever let you go? Look at the text. Like relish in this, friends. Like, look at the text. Like, how could I ever let you go? Look at verse 8. How could I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I surrender you, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Well, you might say, well, what is Admah? What is Zeboiim? What are these cities? Actually, Admah and Zeboiim were cities that were completely destroyed alongside Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? There was a lot of immorality, sexual immorality that were happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, there were two other cities that were annihilated by God, according to Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. That was Admah and Zeboiim. And so God's saying, like, how can I give up on you? I can't treat you like Admah. I can't treat you like Zeboiim. Here's the tension, friends. The tension is God, he demands justice. His wrath has to be placed on someone. It has to be. He has to have his justice completed. But God is saying here in this passage, can I really annihilate you, Israel? Can I really destroy you like those cities were destroyed? Can I wipe you off the map? And in the heart of God, get this, brothers and sisters, it's not even like a, well, maybe. The implied answer is no. I can't destroy you. You're my people. I love you with an everlasting love, a covenant type of love. Look, God had promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of their descendants that would always be his people. He promised David a kingdom that would ultimately be forever. God cannot break those promises. So even when justice demands judgment, mercy cries out, but what about your promises, O Lord? What about your love, O God? And so he answers his own question. Look at verse 8. I have had a change of heart. My compassion is stirred. Now, the phrase here, stay with me for just a little bit longer. We're almost there. I've had a change of heart. Some translations would say this: my heart recoils within me. Some other translations would say, my heart churns inside me. This is human language. And oftentimes scripture will give human emotion or human language to help us to just grasp how God deals with us in the covenants. It does not mean that God literally changes his eternal will or his essence. It does not mean that. God is immutable. He does not fluctuate between wrath. Oh, I'm feeling a little wrathful today. Now I'm feeling a little merciful today. That's not how this is. He's just trying to put some human emotions to his covenant love. So when God says, my compassion is stirred, he's actually just revealing his mercy, sovereign mercy. Even as judgment is executed, God's heart is inclined towards restoration, not destruction. And brothers and sisters, man, just soak that in for a second. What we do deserve, as opposed to what God gives us, we don't get destruction. Oh, friend, because of Christ Jesus, we get restoration. And so verse 9 reveals that. I will not vent my full fury of my anger. I will not turn back to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and I am not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in rage. God promises that his wrath, though it's very real, will be restrained. Yes, he will punish Israel. They would go and fall to the nation of Assyria. But he's not going to annihilate them, friends. He is not going to forsake them forever. In another translation, I like how it put it. It says, I will not again destroy Ephraim. Sure, there'll be discipline. Sure, there'll be chastisement. But there's not dissolution. There's not abandonment. God's love puts a limit on his anger. As Psalm 103 would say, he will not always accuse or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. Why? Because God says, I am God. And I am not a man. The Lord says, the Holy One in your midst. Look, I think this is just something we need to sit on for just a moment. God says, I am God and I am not a man. I am God and I am not. Well, what does that mean? Human patience runs out, friends. Human love wears thin, friends. Human forgiveness often comes with conditions, right? Well, I'll forgive you, but I can't forget it. I'll never forget it. Actually, Spurgeon said this one time. He said, but a lot of times when people will say, I'll forgive you, but I can't forget it, it's a sort of, here's how he put it, it's a sort of forgiveness with one leg that's chopped off, a lame forgiveness, not worth much. I love how he says that. That's often how our forgiveness is, friends. It's, well, I'll forgive you, but I'll bring it up. This happens all the times with my kids. One of my kids will recall the sins of their siblings. Well, you remember when Adeline did this? Oh, yes, I remember. But we've gotten it over with, all right? We're forgiving her. It's done. We don't have to go back and recall that sin. That's how you are. That's how I am. We recall the sin. We forgive, but we don't forget. God forgives, and he forgets. So, friends, how different are we from Israel? Well, when Scripture holds up the mirror, the answer is actually very sobering that we are not different from Israel very much at all. And so it raises the question, how can God's justice and God's love both be satisfied? How can God refuse to give us up and yet still deal honestly with us and our sin? And friends, that answer is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember God's anguished question, how can I hand you over, Israel? Ultimately, rather than handing Israel over to utter destruction, friends, God handed his own son to be crucified for you. Rather than give us up, the Father gave up Jesus in our place. Romans 8 says, he did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. And on the cross, Jesus experienced this full fury, this full wrath of God's anger so that we, as God's people, would not have to. And that is the astounding truth of the gospel, oh friend, that God's love made a way to satisfy God's wrath. That God's love made a way to satisfy God's wrath. Justice was fulfilled as Jesus bore our punishment. His love was on display as God fully forgave and restored us. And then Hosea 11 verse 9 says, I will not come in rage. That phrase, that idea, I will not come in rage, is ultimately for those who are in Christ Jesus. For those who are Christians. That God does not come to us in rage because his wrath has been satisfied on the cross. maybe I can say it more plainly. Look, this is good news for all of us as sinners. This is good news for you. Friend, if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, hear what God is saying from Hosea chapter 11. You might have walked in here and thought, man, I've never heard of Hosea. I have no understanding of the context. I've never even known that this book was in the Bible. Can I just say that you can hear what God is saying from the passage today, from this passage today, that your sin, like Israel's, deserves the sword of judgment. That you and I, by nature, are as Hosea has says, we are bent on turning from God. We have an addiction to sin. And if we are left to ourselves, friend, we're heading for destruction. But God, Ephesians chapter 2, right? But God, in his great love, has already made a provision. When Jesus died and rose again, he opened the way for prodigals like you and me to come home. And so turn back to this loving God. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. The way is open through Jesus. The prodigal son of Luke chapter 15, as we talked about in our men's discipleship group a couple weeks ago, this son, this prodigal son, he came, he had rehearsed this speech. He had this massive speech to beg for just a position in the father's home as a servant. But the father interrupts him and says, no, here's a ring, here's a feast. That's God's heart for the sinner. That's God's heart for the sinner who comes to him in repentance and faith through Christ. He doesn't come to you in rage. He comes to you with compassion and mercy. So can I just say, if you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, hey, don't walk out of this place without talking to someone about what the gospel is and how you can come to Christ. Don't leave here without settling the fact that you know Christ and that you are right with him. The chapter closes in verses 10 and 11 by lifting our eyes from God's inner conflict. What am I going to do? But then, oh, I know what I'm going to do. My covenant love overrules all of my wrath. I will not destroy them. Verses 10 through 11 is a beautiful last couple of verses. He lifts our eyes from the inner conflict to a future hope. And you see this, though they will follow the Lord, he will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. Then they will be roused like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. Then I will settle them in their homes. This is the Lord's declaration. Friends, this is a picture of restoration. If you're a follower of Jesus, just understand these two verses as a picture of restoration. The lion's roar is not a roar of judgment. The lion's roar is actually a call to gather the scattered children home. That's what it says here in verse 10. He's calling, when he roars, his children will come from the west. They'll be roused like birds. This is the Lord's. I'm going to settle them in their home. This is a futuristic look at what heaven will be like. John 10, it says, they will listen to my voice. Then there will be one flock, one shepherd. Through the gospel, God has been gathering his people from all over the world. And one day, God will settle them in an eternal home. And verses 10 and 11 show us this glimpse of the future. And so, friends, as we approach Christmas, don't reduce Jesus to just a nativity. Don't reduce Jesus to just something that's simply sentimental, something that's shallow, something that's just love that's not truly love. Look, the reality of Jesus and the rescue mission that he had embarked on that we celebrate at Christmas is a biblical covenantal type of love. A baby in a manger is not the whole message. The message is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that is a Hosea 11 type of love that says, it's a love that says, I will not let you go. I will make a way to bring you back. And this is the love that our weary world desperately needs. This is the love, friends, that our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members need to hear about. It's the only love that's strong enough to confront sin, as we talked about in our second point. It's the only type of love that is strong enough to endure sinful rebellion and still rescue. Look, Grace Church, you can rejoice today. You can walk out these doors and go and celebrate Christmas with this on your mind, that we are a wayward people, but God is a faithful Father. And if you belong to him by faith, he's not going to abandon you. Sure, he might discipline you. Sure, he will correct you. He'll point you back to his son, but he will bring you safely home. Your sin is great, but his mercy is so much greater, friends. And so in a world that calls affirming lies love, let me just say that again. In a world that calls affirming lies love, where love is taken away the moment that it confronts someone, where love is taken away as soon as it's a sacrificial type of thing, can I just tell you that you are held by God's covenant love? It's a love that does not fail. It's a love that will not let go. And let that truth encourage you when you are weary. Let that truth convict you when you are wandering. Let that truth comfort you, friend, when you're struggling. This Christmas, just fix this in your mind. A Father giving His Son. A God who refuses to give up on His people. And a Lion who roars to bring His children back home. Would you pray with me? God, thank You so much for this type of love that will not let us go. And God, as we are about to celebrate the table today, Lord, I pray that You would give us grace to recognize that the world's type of love is shallow. It's superficial. It's fickle. But Your love is not. God, I thank You so much that in our sin, You reached down and You made a way through Your Son, Jesus, to rescue us. Lord, that's why we celebrate Christmas, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, the only begotten of the Father. God, I pray that if there's someone here today that does not know Your Son, Jesus, that might just be playing games with God, playing games with You, Lord. I pray that they would stop playing games, that they would recognize, hey, God, I need to get serious about my walk with You. That they wouldn't seek the idols of this world, the sin of this world, but would truly seek redemption in Christ Jesus. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. Church, I'm going to